Pleased to be amongst you this evening. Thanks for coming out on the third night, those of you who've come three successive evenings. It's said that some speeches change the course of human history. It's said that some phrases alter how things turn out to be. Well, we're too big to have a quiz tonight, and there are no prizes for those who shout out the answers, but here are some famous phrases that historians argue have changed the whole of human history. Who do you think said this? Here I stand, I can do no other. What a well-educated congregation I've got the joy of speaking to this evening. Indeed, Martin Luther at the Reformation. We will defend our islands. Winston Churchill. I have a dream. Martin Luther King Jr. Thank you very much indeed. Well done. Phrases that have arguably led to great and dramatic event changes. Luther leading to the Reformation. Churchill inspiring a nation to fight for national freedom. Luther King, a dream that some argue caused the breaking down of racism in the United States. Well, tonight, a phrase alters the whole of human history. Some words, and only three, spoken by the living God, have changed the whole course of the world. The words, kill and eat. They were read to us in our Bible passage. They come from Acts chapter 9 and verse 13. Where God says, kill and eat. And what we're going to see tonight as we look together at Acts chapter 10, and we might dip into the first part of chapter 11 if time allows, as we look at Acts chapter 10, we're going to see how those three words altered the whole course of world history. Kill and eat. Some of the biggest events in my life have happened around food. I proposed to my wife over lunch. I met my first bishop over dinner, and I was offered my present job over afternoon tea. Indeed, my wife says it's very clear when you look at me from a side profile that food has had a very significant influence on my life. Food, those three words, kill and eat, alter the whole course of human history because they come in the middle of a vision. A vision that gives Peter, the Apostle Peter, permission to eat any food. And that is a turning point in the book of Acts and in world history. Now, if you've been here the last couple of evenings, you'll know that as we've looked at the early chapters of Acts so far, that we've seen in Acts chapters 1 to 9 gripping stuff. We began our series by noting Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It's the template verse for the whole of the book of Acts, not just because it tells geographically how the gospel moves from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, but it signals for us how that movement of the gospel will happen theologically. As the early church understands that the gospel is not just for Jerusalem, is not just for Judea and Samaria, but is indeed for the very ends of the earth itself. And so that template verse, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we've already over just two evenings begun to see how it's fulfilled. So in Acts chapter 2 we saw the Spirit of God coming upon the believers at Pentecost and causing the gospel to be proclaimed in Jerusalem. Last night, those of us who were here, we saw how then the gospel had moved out from Jerusalem to the surrounding area around it, Judea, and then to the area north of it, to Samaria. From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, the local surrounds. We saw how God used even the worst of persecution to move the gospel outwards. But now chapter 10 marks another very significant step. The church moving out from Jewish and pseudo-Jewish, which I think we might call the Samaritan area, from Jewish and pseudo-Jewish areas to Gentiles. Because in Acts chapter 10, we read of the conversion of Cornelius. Now, Luke, in his very careful ordering of the Acts of the Apostles, just as he claims at the beginning of his gospel, if you remember in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he carefully orders his material. I know the eagle-eyed reader of Acts will spot that Acts chapter 10 comes out of chronological order in the story of Acts. The eagle-eyed reader who reads on to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 will see that when those who had been scattered as a result of Stephen's persecution, which we saw last night, they actually then did carry the gospel on, even as far as Antioch, and established the first Gentile congregation. But before Luke wants us to see that, he wants us to read of the individual Cornelius. In other words, before we understand how the gospel moved out chronologically, he wants us to see how it moved out theologically. He wants us to understand that the church really can go to Gentile areas because the early church understood the theology that's taking place in Acts chapter 10. So let's look at the conversion of Cornelius together, this dramatic conversion, and we'll see it in four scenes together. And I'm calling scene one, the dinner arranged. The dinner arranged, or, well, how God arranged for Peter to meet with Gentiles. You see, the first two scenes in the drama center on Peter and Cornelius meeting together. It's describing how they got together. It's describing how Peter, who's a Jewish Christian, was able to meet with Cornelius, who's a Gentile non-Christian. It's describing how Peter, the Jewish Christian, is able, therefore, to tell Cornelius, the Gentile non-Christian, the gospel. Because if Cornelius, the Gentile non-Christian, was going to be converted, he needed to hear the gospel. And if he was going to hear the gospel, he needed to hear it from a Jewish believer. And so God arranges for these two to meet. And by the way, that encounter between someone who knows the gospel and someone who doesn't know the gospel is how anyone becomes a Christian. Isn't that how you became a Christian? How did you become a Christian? Was it that God put a great big banner up in the sky, pulled along by an aeroplane, that announced the gospel to you? Hands up those who became a Christian that way. Oh, I didn't think so. Okay, let's try this one. How many of you became a Christian because God wrote with a disembodied hand some graffiti on the wall? God can do that. He does it in Daniel chapter 5. God's the first recorded author of graffiti, by the way, in the Bible, but how many of you became Christians by God writing on the wall the gospel? Hands up those became Christians that way. No, I didn't think so. Right, let's try this one. Hands up those who became a Christian by meeting someone, whether a parent or a teacher or a minister or a neighbour or a friend who knew the gospel. Hands up those who became a Christian by that method. Yeah, I thought that's much more likely. That's how Cornelius became a Christian too. That is how God has organised it. I said last night it wouldn't have been the means I would have organised things. I'd have come up with a different idea. I'd have probably come up with the aeroplane idea or the hand on the writing on the wall idea. But God's orchestrated things that it will be those who know the gospel encountering those who don't know the gospel, and those with the gospel speaking it so that those who don't know it hear it. Sure, it is then a divine act of God to bring about the person to repentance and faith. But the means God has chosen to bring about the sovereign work he does in our lives is by the one with the gospel encountering the one without the gospel. And that is what's happening at the beginning of Acts chapter 10. So this meeting was a divine appointment. I take it there is no doubt when you read verses 1 to 8 whose idea the dinner party was. Yes, Cornelius may end up the host and Peter may end up the guest, but it is the living God who puts the engagement in their diaries. To make the point again, just as we've got used to seeing now in Acts, that the living God is entirely sovereign over those needing to hear the gospel hearing it. God is not going to be frustrated when it comes to getting those he wants to hear the gospel to hear it. Although he uses us, let me say, don't let us become too proud and think he's dependent on us. If we didn't do it, he'd raise up stones to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Let me say, that is not a cop-out for us not doing it. But he is not dependent on us, because God is entirely sovereign in causing those with the gospel to encounter those without the gospel. And so let me get to chapter 10, verse 1, and let's meet Cornelius. In verse 1, we discover his name, his nationality, and his job. And all three show him to be a non-Jew. He's got a Latin name, he serves in the Italian regiment, and he's a Roman soldier. He's not Jewish by birth. Though, verse 2, he is religious. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He even gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. He's religious, but not yet a Christian. Because you can be religious and not yet a Christian. It could be even that there's someone here tonight in that category. Religious, God-fearing, even church-going, but not yet a Christian. Listen in, if that's you tonight, because we'll discover how Cornelius moves from being someone who's religious to being Christian. There does, however, despite his being religious and not yet Christian, there does seem to be a genuineness and a seriousness about him. We might describe Cornelius in some way as being a seeker, do you think? And if that's the case, let me be encouraging, because the Lord is not playing hide-and-seek. And those who are genuinely looking after him, looking for him, will find him. I've got a 5-year-old son, and he's still at just the delightful stage of playing hide-and-seek around our home. We've got some quite big wardrobes, and those are favourite places when we play hide-and-seek for him to go and hide in. I can play hide-and-seek with him and find him without having to leave the lounge. You see, I close my eyes and I do the obligatory counting to 20, you know, 1, 2, 3. I even do it sometimes slowly, and I hear him running upstairs. He's not subtle enough to creep up quietly. He runs up. He then goes and slams the wardrobe door, second giveaway sign. And then as I stand in the lounge, I say, I wonder whether Harry's hiding in the kitchen. There are whoops of delight from the wardrobe upstairs. I wonder whether Harry's hiding upstairs. More whoops of delight from behind the wardrobe door. And as I climb the stairs and enter the bedroom, I wonder whether Harry's hiding in the wardrobe. And out he pops. You see, all the time he's giving away where he is. He'll get the hang of the game, I take it, as he grows a little bit older. I think as he gets the hang of it, the novelty of the game will wear off. I hope. But why does he walk up the stairs so loudly? Why does he bang the door? Why does he laugh when I'm asking where he is? It's because he wants to be found. God's not playing hide and seek. He wants to be found. And if someone's seeking after him, they will find him. And so at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Cornelius meets an angel in a vision. Notice the angel calls him by name at the end of verse 3. We're told that the angel was distinct. Not that it had a harp or wings, but more that Cornelius was in no doubt that this was God's messenger. Because God had decided that he would meet with Peter, the Jewish believing apostle. And God tells Cornelius what he is to do. He's to send a man to Peter and invite him back to stay. Invite Peter for a weekend break in Caesarea. And cast your eye down and you'll see meticulous instructions are given. There's the name of Peter's present guest house in verses 5 and 6. And even accurate details of how to find the house in verse 6b. It's the house with the sea view. You can't miss it. You see, God wants this meeting to take place. And so in verse 8, the servant sets out with the dinner party invitation. Now, at first reading, verses 1 to 8 may not seem that striking. But let's ask this. Why does God choose to go to so much trouble to get Cornelius and Peter together? Well, the answer lies in what we've learnt in chapters 1 to 9 so far. That the gospel has only got to Jews. You see, despite knowing God's plan for the whole earth from chapter 1, verse 8, despite knowing that Jesus' declaration is that the gospel will go to the very ends of the earth, by chapter 9, the church hasn't got that far in doing it. The church actually hasn't woken up to the reality of what God has actually said. But that doesn't thwart the plan of God. You see, if the apostles won't take the gospel to the Gentiles, then God will make sure the Gentiles get to the gospel. God is utterly in control. Those God wants to hear will hear. Which leads then, of course, to scene two. If we've seen the dinner party arranged, then secondly, we see the menu discussed. The menu discussed, or how God shows Peter that all men are equal. So verse 9, the subject of the drama now shifts from Cornelius to Peter. The camera lens has moved away from Cornelius' house to Peter's house. And so verse 9, it's lunchtime. And Peter is on the roof having his quiet time. Don't be alarmed. They didn't have pointed roofs in those days. Almost certainly the roof was flat. It's not like, you've seen those photographs of New York construction workers all balancing on the construction beam, eating their lunch, which looks utterly terrifying. Well, that's not what was going on here. Flat roof. There's Peter having his quiet time, and somehow hunger pangs, verse 10, becomes the opportunity that God uses to give Peter a vision. And what he saw is recorded for us. Verse 11, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. But this vision wasn't a silent movie. No, it's got words, verse 13. Those famous words. Get up, Peter. Kill and eat. In other words, what's happening in this vision is Peter is being given a menu to choose from. Peter, go to the butchers and buy and then eat any of these animals. Peter's reply is very strong. Verse 14, our English translations understate it. Surely not, Lord. Well, we'd say something, not on your life. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. So Peter's been brought up a Jew. And he thinks the command from God in verse 13 is definitely not kosher. Literally. You see, there are animals here on this sheet that he had been told not to eat. Leviticus chapter 11 in the Old Testament was meticulous in giving the Jewish people the animals that they could and they couldn't eat. A bacon butty. Barbecued spare ribs. Sweet and sour pork balls. Beginning to feel hungry, are you? Such things had never passed his lips. When Mrs. Peter went down the aisle at Tesco's with her trolley, there were all kinds of sections that she had to pass by. Yeah, they were allowed to eat curried locusts. Lucky then, you might be thinking. But a pork sausage? Never. You see, God had declared at Mount Sinai that those animals were detestable. Unclean. I think it's quite hard for us to get the feel of the force of what's being told Peter here. Kill and eat. I reckon his reply is reasonable in verse 14. You see, for 1,000 years God had forbidden Jews to eat some of these animals. And now God says eat anything. But despite Peter's consternation in verse 14, the voice continues in verse 15. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And in case Peter didn't hear properly, God repeats it three times. Now, I wonder whether you can see the point. Peter is just about to receive an invitation. To receive an invitation to go to a Gentile's house to stay. The very next verse, the invitation will arrive with the servants of Cornelius. And what would Peter have to do? He'd have to decline. The RSVP from Peter would be, "I cannot come." Because Peter and Cornelius couldn't mix socially. Those food laws of Leviticus 11 were all part of a section of law in Leviticus 11 to 15 that were all designed to keep Jews apart from Gentiles, separate from them, to keep the Jewish nation as the set apart, holy, special people. So everything about these Gentiles, which are enshrined in the food laws, meant Peter would have to say, "No, I can't come because I can't eat." But if that's the case, the gospel will never get to Gentiles. What Peter hasn't understood, he'll come to understand it even more theologically as time goes on. What he hasn't understood is that the death of Jesus has meant that God no longer has a barrier between Jew and Gentile. The dividing wall of hostility, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, is gone. Because no longer is Israel, no longer are the Jewish people the holy nation, the set-apart nation. But as Peter himself will write in 1 Peter chapter 2, we, the church, are now the holy nation, the royal priesthood. Last month, I read of a summit that was due to take place between the Prime Minister of Israel and the Palestinian leaders. The Jewish Prime Minister didn't turn up. Whatever the rights and wrongs, communication is very difficult if one party doesn't show. So if the Jew can't mix with the Gentile, can I say then prospects for the gospel going to the ends of the earth are very, very limited, aren't they? How far is it going to get if these Jews who know the gospel can't mix with Gentiles? It's not going to get very far at all. And so these food laws and much else of Old Testament law has been fulfilled and satisfied in the death of Jesus. Kill and eat. That's why chapter 10 is so vital in the history of man. Because it's the way God is intervening in history to make the early church realize that the gospel can go to Gentiles. Peter can eat anything, and therefore he can meet anyone. Peter can eat anything, and therefore he can meet anyone. And Peter now understands that as the story moves on. Cornelius' servant, the couriers from Cornelius' house, arrive in verse 17. And as Peter is mulling over what he's seen and heard, the Spirit tells him in verse 20, "So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." So the courier is invited in, and they receive bed and breakfast at Peter's place, and the next day they set off for Caesarea. And Peter arrives. He finds that many people are at this dinner party. Verse 27, we're told that many, a large gathering of people are there. And verse 28 is the striking verse. Just, if you've fallen asleep, wake up at this moment, would you? Please. And look with me at verse 28, because this is a breakthrough verse in the history of the world. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Peter says to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." And it's very striking, the shift between what Peter had heard in the vision and what he now says. What had he heard in the vision? God had said, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean or unclean." And there it was, the animals. But Peter's understood the significance of it, verse 28, that he should not call any man or any person pure, impure, or unclean. You see, Peter's understood the vision. Peter's understood that if no animal is unclean or impure, then God's now saying no man or person is unclean or impure, in that Peter can't associate with them. It's 17 years now since the Berlin Wall came down. The wall that separated East from West. The wall that symbolized the Cold War that many of us remember. The wall that, when it came down, was the beginnings of the end of communism in Europe. I reckon that when the history of the 20th century is written, that will be a landmark occasion, don't you? The coming down of the Berlin Wall. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's understood a wall has come down. He's now understood that there is nothing to stop him mixing with Gentiles. So the Jew who's got the gospel can go to the Gentile who needs to hear the gospel. That's the first two scenes in the story. It's how God brings Peter and Cornelius under the same roof. But they haven't come together to talk about the test match. Or they haven't come to talk about the weather in Joppa. Now in verse 30 to 33, Cornelius explains that he wants to hear the word of God. And so we move to scene three. The dinner party arranged, the menu discussed. Well, thirdly, we see the after-dinner speech interrupted. The after-dinner speech interrupted, or how God gives the Gentiles the Spirit. Cornelius invites, as he recounts his dream to Peter, Cornelius now invites Peter in verse 33 to speak what God has told him. And Peter again starts with his new understanding. Verse 34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. What a massive shift again for Peter. From previously understanding he could not even associate with a Gentile, to now understanding that God will accept anyone from every nation. It's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Anyone from every nation. God will accept them. If they fear the Lord and do what is right, and we'll discover what the doing right is as we listen to Peter's sermon, which is what he preaches, this after-dinner speech in verses 36 through to 43. Cornelius is an educated man. He knows, verse 36, the historical facts about Jesus. And Peter now explains them. And he did what he did at Pentecost. I wonder whether he got his sermon notes out of his back pocket at this point of the sermon he preached at Pentecost. Well, maybe not. But it's a remarkably similar sermon to the one we saw in Acts chapter 2 on Monday night together. It's got the same basic headings. So he speaks of the attempt to get rid of Jesus. He speaks of, again, God raising Jesus and Jesus being witnessed. He speaks again of Jesus being judge. And he speaks again of the forgiveness of sins that comes through believing in Jesus' name, verse 43. It's the same sermon. Pretty well. Certainly with the same climax there at verse 43. It's an important point for us to ponder tonight, actually. You see, the gospel, which we saw in Acts chapter 2, came to Jews, and now in Acts chapter 10 we're seeing comes to Gentiles. It's the same gospel. It's got the same big ideas. Man tried to get rid of Jesus, which is what man tries to do. We can't do it through killing him now, but it's pushing Jesus away, isn't it? That's what man does. God raises Jesus, and it's proved, and that Jesus is the judge, but in his mercy, forgiveness of sins is available to those who believe in his name, those who trust him. That's the gospel. And it's the same gospel whether it's for a Jew or Gentile. Can I say that we have no liberty at all to change the message of the gospel? If you read on through Acts, you're sure you'll see that the starting points are different. When you come to Paul in Lystra or Paul in Athens, yes, it's a different starting point because they don't know the Old Testament. They don't even know the facts that Cornelius knows about what happened to Jesus. A different starting point may be, but it's always the same end point. It's always the same end point. Jesus, who he is, what God has raised him to be, and the opportunity, as Paul later commands people to turn in repentance and belief in Jesus' name. One of the great tragedies, maybe it's always been the case through human history. Yes, it has. We'll discover so tomorrow night. It's always been the danger of mankind, of Christian believers, to change and tamper the gospel. And we have no liberty to do it, brothers and sisters. Because it's the gospel that, well, elsewhere Paul in Romans 1 says is the power of God for salvation. So why would you want to move to a different one? God has made no promise of the power to save, to change people's lives in any different gospel, any other gospel, which Paul says is no gospel. Isn't it interesting how so often different strands of the church, inverted commas, over the last 2,000 years have wanted to have a different gospel? Often they seem to be for the best of motives, making it slightly easier for people to believe, taking out the slightly awkward bits, the bits we wish weren't there, the uncomfortable bits. We want to make it easier for people to believe. So to the rational man, we take out the miracles. There's no resurrection. To the sensitive soul who only wants to hear of the love of God, we take out judgment. Jesus is judge. But when you take things out, you're eradicating the gospel of its power. No, we're not free to change the gospel. It's the same gospel to Gentiles as it was to Jews. So Peter preaches the Pentecost sermon, and notice we get the same Pentecost experience. So God gives these Gentiles... Well, notice what happens, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking, he's getting used to being interrupted when he's preaching now. The people did it in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit does it in Acts chapter 44. Anyone want to interrupt now? Okay, we'll plough on. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter, those Jewish believers who'd come with Peter, they were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. It's a second Pentecost, isn't it? And of course, what's happening? God now is giving the Spirit to the very first Gentile converts in the same way that he gave to the very first Jewish converts. I take it so that just as we saw last night that Samaritan believers wouldn't feel or think themselves inferior to Jewish believers, well, now Gentile believers won't feel inferior to Jewish believers because they've come in the same way. They've heard the same gospel, they've responded in belief, and God's granted the Spirit. And if that's you tonight, if you've heard this gospel, you've responded to it by believing in Jesus' name, and therefore you've received the Spirit, not in the same way as here, but you've received the same Spirit, well, there's no reason for you to feel inferior to any other believer or feel superior to any other believer. Because we're all got in the same way, didn't we? And so, well, verse 47. Peter says, can anyone stop these people from being baptized? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Probably meaning it's the same Holy Spirit, and also meaning they got it in the same way we did. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days, presumably to do the follow-up course. The dinner party arranged, the menu discussed, the after-dinner speech interrupted. We'll just nip into chapter 11 to see the guests go home. or how God's purpose is understood. You see, that's the thrust of what happens in chapter 11 and verses 1 to 18. Peter explains what he has done. Peter has gone back to Jerusalem, verse 2, to church HQ, and Peter has been with Gentiles and the believers in Jerusalem want to know, what have you been doing, Peter? Is he off his trolley? Off his rocker? Is he out to lunch, a sandwich short of a picnic? Seems like one with ham in it. He'd better explain himself. And he does. He recounts his vision. He tells of the command from God. He describes how God prepared Cornelius. And finally, how God gave the Gentiles the Spirit. And notice what he says, verse 17. If God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Not preaching to Gentiles, not baptizing these Gentiles, would for Peter have been to be opposing the very purposes of God. And so the Jerusalem church is satisfied. Verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God. So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so now, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth, not quite yet, but the first Gentile convert's there. He's called Cornelius. How are you going to respond to that tonight? Can I suggest three things before briefly we sing a final hymn and we get to that tea and coffee? Can I say Acts chapter 10 is a passage that ought to make you very grateful indeed. Very grateful to God indeed. I wonder whether you'd put up your hand if you are Jewish by birth here tonight. I'm not doing this to embarrass anybody, but it would be interesting to know. Put up your hand if you are Jewish by birth here tonight. I can't see a single hand. We are an entirely Gentile congregation here tonight. Aren't you grateful that God orchestrated the early church to bring the gospel to Gentiles? And when you come to think of it, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, isn't Derby the ends of the earth? Well, I mean that politely, but it is the ends of the earth, isn't it, compared with Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria? And God has got the gospel here. Because just ponder for a moment where you would be if he hadn't. Just ponder for a moment if it had somehow stopped. Not that God would ever have let it happen, but if it had stopped at Acts chapter 9. If there was no Acts chapter 10 and then through to 28, where would you be tonight? I'll tell you where. You wouldn't be here. You'd be watching Barcelona against Manchester United, in all likelihood. But let me say it more seriously, where would you be? You'd be lost. You'd be dead. You'd be blind. You would be without hope. And you'd be facing eternal ruin without God and everything good that he gives, and it would be for all eternity. Aren't you glad that God has made sure that the gospel got to Gentiles? Every single one of us here tonight ought to be filled with grateful and heartfelt thanks and praise to the living God. And I don't know about you, but I find that a great motivation to not just praise God by singing and verbally saying it, by wanting to live my life for him. Do you ever have mornings when you wake up and you think, I don't really want to get out of bed to say my prayers today? Do you ever have days when you get out of bed and you think, I don't really want to live for Jesus today? Do you ever have days when you get out of bed and you think, I don't really want to talk about Jesus to anyone today? Or am I alone in having those kind of days? Do you have them too? Why not read Acts 10 at the beginning of that kind of day? And remember where you would be if God hadn't brought the gospel to Gentiles. And when you remember that God has brought the gospel to you, a Gentile, it's a powerful motivation to get out of bed and live for Jesus. You should be full of thanksgiving. Secondly, can I say, I think Acts chapter 10 warns us about prejudices. You see, For many good reasons, Peter's prejudice was that he couldn't yet come to see, as chapter 10, verse 35 puts it, that God was ready to bring salvation to anyone in every nation until this episode. And so I take it the implication of this episode is we therefore ought to understand that God's invitation or command is to anyone in every nation. You see, Peter up to this point had thought that the gospel was for PLUs, people like us. And there's always been a danger through church history that Christians make similar mistake. The gospel is for people, yeah, but people like us. Don't believe me? Okay. Just ask, how wide is your prayer diary? It ought to have some people who are not like you on it, don't you think? If you've not got a missionary interest yet, go to your pastor, your minister, and ask him who overseas you should be praying for. It's a good demonstration that you believe the gospel is for non-PLUs. Or ask yourself, which group of people in Derby and its environs, which group of people is not represented in this church? And then ask, why not? And then ask, is there something you could be doing to reach them? We said last night, the cavalry isn't coming. From some of our older Christian people at the church I go to, and I say this not blowing my own trumpet because I'm not the minister and I had nothing to do with the decision to do it, but some people have found it hard at our church that last October we planted a congregation that meets at 5 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon in a school. Why 5 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon? Because in the area where we live, I reckon 30 to 40% of parents on a Sunday morning are watching their children play sport. And another 30 to 40%, if Tesco's are to be believed, and having looked at it, annual profits, who would doubt them? Tesco's say that per hour, Sunday is their busiest shopping day of the week. So another 30% are in Tesco's. Church at 5 o'clock. Sports finished by 5 o'clock. Why 5 o'clock? Tesco's closed by 5 o'clock. It's just planted a congregation to try and reach a group of people who our Sunday morning meetings won't ever reach. Why do we want to make it more difficult for people to become Christians? Well, some of our older folks who are so wedded that church can only be between the hours of 9 o'clock and 11:30 on a Sunday morning, oh, and then 6:30 and 7:30 on Sunday nights, think 5 o'clock to reach the Sunday sport and the Sunday shoppers. But can I say I'm absolutely thrilled that we're doing it? Because it's looking for groups of people who are not like us and asking how can we reach them with the gospel. Is there a group of people you've got a prejudice and you don't think the gospel is for? Now, you might not intellectually put it like that, but actions speak louder than words. And if that's the case, can I ask you to read Acts chapter 10 again? And make sure you get to verse 35. God accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And so, third implication, we must be about speaking about Jesus. Because to refuse to take the gospel to others and to see them baptized as believers, Peter says, would be to oppose God, to oppose the purposes of God. And frankly, when I read the scriptures, to oppose the living God who's in control of all things is a very dangerous strategy to live life by. If God's plan is that people from every nation, tribe and tongue should be gathered around the throne on the last day, if that's where God is taking all of human history, and he's told us in advance that that's where he's taking human history, it seems to me to be a no-brainer to be pushing along in the same direction. If that's where God's going, don't you want to be on the same direction? Because not to Peter reckoned would be to oppose God. The gospel. Jerusalem. Praise God it got there. Judea and Samaria. Praise God it got there. To the ends of the earth. We've begun. Cornelius. We'll see more tomorrow night.